Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our blessed Father, we, with great dependence upon you, to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to receive those things that will benefit us most in our sanctification, that will help us see the greater glory of your eternal Son made flesh, Christ Jesus, our Lord, and will build us up in our most holy faith. And Father, we pray also that as we consider this grand and glorious subject of the new birth, we pray that it will not be merely for some an intellectual assertion or proposition, but may this be the day that there will be those even here in our very midst who by your sovereign grace will be born again, born of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. These things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. I do invite you to take the Word of God and let's turn to John chapter 3. Now, obviously, we're not in John chapter 7 again. As I was preparing the last sermon in John 7, the Lord visited me with flu. And so, as many of you know, I was laid aside for 2 full days, and since then it has been recovery. And so, needless to say, the Lord is in immediate control of all of that. And so I, obviously, as I always do, turn to the Lord, ask the Lord, well, Lord, where do you want me to be? Clearly, it's not at the end of John chapter 7. And what came back to my mind, which interestingly, this is going to connect us with the last portion of John chapter 7. Because of one person in the last portion of that chapter, whose name is Nicodemus. This morning in John chapter 3, which is where we're going to be, John 3, 1 through 8, we are very familiar with this passage and the very first exchange between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. But we're not going to see or hear anything from Nicodemus in the Gospel of John until chapter 7 and at the end of the chapter. But at the end of the chapter, in chapter 7, Nicodemus is going to appear to be a very different man than what he is here this morning in John chapter 3. So, there'll be a wonderful tie-in there, which God willing will be in John 7 next Sunday. But, John chapter 3, and let's start in chapter 2 at verse 23, because verses 23 through 25 is really the preface. It's the preface to chapter 3 and this introduction to us of this man named Nicodemus. I'm going to show you how this flows. Verse 23 of John chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, that is the Lord Jesus, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man. See the connection there? Here we're told that Jesus knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man. He himself knew what was in man. And now John is going to zero in on this one man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so reads the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of the living God. There is an old story told about a young farmer who was proceeding one day down the road on a donkey when he came upon a small bird, a sparrow to be specific, lying upon his back in the middle of the road. There he was, small, scrawny creature with two thin legs pointed skyward. At first, the farmer thought the sparrow was dead. When he found that the bird was alive, however, he got down from his donkey and went forward to speak to him. "Are you all right?" he asked. "Yes," the sparrow answered. "Then what are you doing lying on your back with your legs pointed straight up at the sky?" "Haven't you heard the rumor?" the sparrow asked in return. "They say that the heavens are going to fall." "If it does," said the farmer, "surely you don't think you're going to hold it up with those two scrawny legs?" The bird looked at him with a solemn face for a moment and then retorted in great determination, "One does the best one can." Now, though we might snicker at the folly of the sparrow, yet his foolishness illustrates the all-too-real folly of every man or woman who thinks they can hold off the impending judgment of God by the scrawny legs, if you will, of human achievement. Think about this. How many people are there in the world who are doing the best they can and counting on their best to be enough to win the favor of God? This question reminds me of an interview I saw with the late John Wayne. It was one of the very last interviews he did before his death in 1979. The question was posed to him, "Do you fear death?" He answered in the first place that he certainly didn't look forward to it. But from that initial comment, John Wayne went on to say that he was confident that the Supreme Being, which is how he referred to God, would be pleased with all that he had done. John Wayne was quite literally counting on his own human achievements to ultimately win the favor of God. Well, 2,000 years ago, there was a man who had the same mindset as John Wayne. His name was Nicodemus. And he sincerely believed that all his human accomplishments were good enough for God's acceptance. Even like our foolish sparrow, Nicodemus was doing the best he could. But as he would soon find out, his best came up painfully short in winning God's favor and escaping God's wrath. Though from a human standpoint, Nicodemus would be applauded by the world, yet before God in his holy standard, Nicodemus needed to be changed. And the change he needed was so radical that the only way to describe it were in the terms of being born again. Now, when I say that Nicodemus needed to be born again, I wonder just how many people in the church even know what that means, honestly. Or how many people have even heard of the term before? I'm convinced that if there's any one doctrine of the gospel that has faded far away from preaching and teaching in today's church, it is this doctrine of the new birth, of being born again. You see, for most people who populate the visible church, and certainly for everyone outside of the church, they do not even have a category in their thinking for the meaning, much less the necessity, of being born again. Rather, what is typically heard in so-called gospel preaching is the call to make moral resolutions, like don't drink, don't smoke, or religious resolutions, like join the church or have more faith. Now, there's, of course, nothing wrong in these kind of resolutions. In other words, they're not sinful, but without the proper context of true salvation in Jesus Christ, such resolutions only produce proud religious churchgoers who think they are right with God because they look better than their neighbors who drink, swear, smoke, and don't go to church. The problem is such people have no understanding of what it means to be born again. Salvation for most people in the visible church is nothing more than an intellectual decision they made to be saved, while their true spiritual and moral nature has never been changed. They know nothing of the necessity to be born again. And this was also the case with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, we're given the historical account of a conversation Nicodemus initiated with the Lord Jesus Christ in secret on one fateful night. Nicodemus, as we're told by John, was a Pharisee. He was also a ruler of the Jews. These titles signify that Nicodemus was a man who was held in high esteem, and he had great clout among his fellow Jews, both in politics and religion. In fact, Jesus even recognized Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. He was not just a teacher. No, he was the teacher of Israel. This was the man. Thus, he was a man who held a great position of influence throughout his nation. And the most important aspect of his influence was being a great teacher of God's word. So then, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, and you can't miss this in the opening verses of John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was not coming to inquire, but to presume that he knew who Jesus was and what Jesus was about. Look at what he says. Rabbi, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Do you hear a question in that? There is no question in that. That is an assertion. That is an assumption. Indeed, that is a conclusion. Nicodemus was not inquiring. Nicodemus was not looking to Jesus for answers because Nicodemus believed he had all the answers. He had all the answers. However, what Nicodemus didn't know is that Jesus knew Nicodemus's heart. And hence, Jesus knew what this man, this great political, religious leader in Israel, what this man truly needed. And that need Jesus spelled out in these astounding words. In John 3 and verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now think about this. In spite of all his achievements as a religious and political leader, and in spite of how much the nation of Israel looked up to him as a beacon of light to lead the people in the right way, Nicodemus was at the core of his soul a spiritually dead, bankrupt, impoverished sinner. Here was a man who would fit comfortably in most churches today, serving in some leadership capacity, admired by everyone as a great Christian. Yet to this very man, his greatest need, to the shock of his own hearing, was that he needed to be born again. Well, this morning, I want to turn your attention to this passage in John 3, where our Lord declared as a matter of absolute necessity, not only to Nicodemus, but to all people everywhere, that if we are either to see or enter the kingdom of God, then we must be born again. Now, the reason why this is an undeniable necessity is because sin in our original birth has ruined us completely from ever being right with God. I'm going to say that again. The reason the new birth is a necessity is because sin in our original birth has ruined us completely from ever being right with God. So, to say that more plainly, no one is born basically good. No one. We are all born basically bad. Our natural human nature is to do that which is in rebellion to God. We are sinners by nature. By nature. In fact, God's Word declares that our hearts, which represents the seat and center of all that we are, is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Therefore, if we are to be accepted by God, a new life must be born that God accepts as righteous, since our old life in sin He has rejected and justly condemned. This is essentially why we must be born again. But even with the necessity of the new birth stated, we are left with a much larger question. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? When Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, what did our Lord mean by that? Well, for the rest of our study this morning, I want us to answer this question as we seek to unpack it here in John chapter 3, and very specifically verses 5 through 8. But before we answer this question positively, we must first answer it negatively. So to begin with, let's underscore what being born again does not mean. What it doesn't mean. I'll clarify three things in particular that do not validate the new birth. First, it is not an outward reformation. It is not an outward reformation. In other words, it does not mean that we must conform ourselves to a new set of rules and regulations for our life, or that we must make some kind of new resolutions to live by. No, that is not the new birth. Second, it is not being admitted into a church. It is not being admitted into a church. Someone decides that they want to turn over a so-called new leaf, so they decide to take up religion and go join a church. That has nothing to do with being born again. Not one bit. There are plenty of people who have gained church membership but have never been born again. Never. Much of this misconception, though, can certainly be blamed on the superficial and shallow way people are invited to join the church today. For many churches, there is no call for the prospective church member to give proof or evidence that they are indeed saved. As long as it is someone's desire to join a church, then all they have to do is, in standard typical Baptist churches, we'll keep it in that context, all they have to do is walk an aisle at the end of a worship service, express their wish to join, and they're in. That's simple. Open door policy, as some churches actually call it. Yet true church membership, that is church membership which is conformed to the Bible, should only follow after someone has given credible evidence that they have been born again. For the true church, according to what the New Testament scriptures reveal to us, is made up of only those who have experienced the new birth. In other words, the only kind of membership, church membership, that the Bible knows is a regenerate church membership. That's it. Third, it is not a course of human achievement whatsoever. The new birth is not a course of human achievement whatsoever. Man can achieve many things by his intelligence and strength, but he cannot be born again of any natural resources. This was, in fact, Nicodemus's own misunderstanding about the new birth. Here in John 3 and verse 4, Nicodemus's first response to Jesus' declaration for the necessity of being born again was, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That was the first response from Nicodemus. And by this inquiry, Nicodemus was only looking at what he could do. Both of his questions centered on his ability by using that little word, can. C-A-N. Can. Can expresses power or ability. Therefore, Nicodemus was trusting only in what he could do rather than what God alone could do. Moreover, it should be a tragedy to us that this man, who is considered the great spiritual teacher of Israel, was so blind and ignorant of something so fundamental to being right with God. Yet, at the same time, we also must recognize that Nicodemus's blindness was a willful blindness. Nicodemus had built his entire understanding of being right with God on a works-based religion of self-righteousness. And he was not going to easily give that up. But when he heard Jesus say, "You must be born again," the power of those words were saying, in effect, "You got to start all over again, Nicodemus. You got to throw away everything you've been taught and are teaching others as the means of salvation, for the only way into God's kingdom is having a new birth, something you cannot even achieve on your own." So being born again, and thus entering the kingdom of God, or being saved, cannot be achieved through human efforts of any kind. No matter how sincere someone may be in these endeavors, it is not a work of man. It is not a work of man. Man cannot reform himself, join a church, or try to perform noble things which may win the applause of the world, and then expect that this will bring about what Jesus calls being born again. The new birth does not mean any of these things. Not at all. And saying this brings us to answering now our leading question in the positive. what being born again does mean. What it does actually mean. Now, look with me. John 3, verse 3, and then we'll jump to verse 5 to verse 8. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you," this is verse 5, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." From this very tremendous passage, we glean at least three answers to our question, what does it mean to be born again? In the first place, it is a rebirth by God's power. It is a rebirth by God's power. To understand this first point, we must take into consideration the actual terminology Jesus uses by these words, born again. This term is the translation of two Greek words. Genatha, which translates into the word born, and anothen, which translates into the word again. Regarding the first word, genatha, the word born, the most important matter for us to understand about this term is that it is used here in what is called the passive voice. Therefore, this birth is not something we do, but it is something done to us. This is, of course, no different than our natural birth. We're all born into this world passively. It wasn't by our decision or power that we came into being and proceeded out of our mother's womb. No, it was by God's power. It was an action done to us. No one decides to be born. No one. You are simply born into this world. It is not an action of your so-called free will. It is something that is brought to pass without any personal contribution made on our part. We are totally passive in our natural birth. Therefore, in the very same way, this is true of the new birth needed to enter God's kingdom. Hence, this verb translated born is used in the passive voice. This birth is brought about entirely by the sovereign power of God. God does this. We take no part in it because we are passive. So then, when Jesus says here to Nicodemus that he must be born again, he does not lay out a five-step program on how Nicodemus can bring this about. In other words, there is no how-to method taught by Christ concerning the new birth. There is no how-to method. You know the most popular book that Billy Graham ever wrote? The most popular book he ever wrote. The best-selling book the man ever wrote in the early 70s. The title, How to Be Born Again. That is completely misleading. And that has misled thousands. There is no how to being born again. No. Jesus simply declares that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's just like saying, unless someone is born, they cannot enter into this world. No one is going to argue with that. It is a matter of fact and reality. If anyone will be a part of this world, well, they must be born into this world. Moreover, this natural birth, to repeat myself, is not something we decide to do. It is something by the creative and sovereign power of God that happens to us. Again, we are passive. It is therefore no different with the new birth that brings us into the kingdom of God. Hence, the most important point to be made about this word born is that it is a passive verb. Now, have I repeated that enough in this first section of the point? Hopefully I've just hammered that hard. So you will walk away going, I know what's most important about the word born. It's passive. But now, we must also consider the second term Jesus uses, and that is the word again. Again. Now, what is the meaning of this term? Well, we've already identified it as the translation of the Greek word anethen. The definition of this word is literally from above. From above. In this context, its reference is pointing directly to God. This is a birth which originates not on earth, but in heaven. It is a birth which cannot be secured or even made possible by any human involvement. It is a birth from above. God alone must bring this to pass. Only He can give the life necessary to become a part of His kingdom. This will not be manufactured by man's cleverness or intelligence. This can only be brought to pass by God's action, by God's doing. So being born again is literally a rebirth by God's power. It is by His sovereign and free power, because we cannot bring this about by our own will and efforts. In fact, in our sinfulness, according to Romans chapter 3, in our sinfulness, we are in complete rebellion against God. And we want nothing to do with those things which would bring about our salvation. Moreover, our sin has rendered us helpless and morally unable to even desire Christ and be a part of His kingdom. So then, something as radical as a new birth must take place if we're to see and enter the kingdom of God. And again, this can only be accomplished by God's power alone. This is why we say in theology that regeneration, which is the new birth, is a monergistic act. Monergistic. Monergistic is the work of one. The work of one. Not synergistic. That's the work of two. But it's monergistic. Regeneration is monergistic. But this is not all that being born again means. There's more to it. Another truth which emerges from John chapter 3 is that it is a transformation by the Spirit of God. It is a transformation by the Spirit of God. The new birth is essentially the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus makes this most plain in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To counter Nicodemus's misunderstanding in verse 4 and add more clarification to his own statement in verse 3, Jesus identifies the act of being born again as something done by a real person. This is something done by a real person, but it's just not a human person. The new birth comes into being by the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit effects is a radical change of heart and character. A new creation is literally born. This is the reason why Christ uses the term water. That's why you see that word water there. The term water, the way it's used here, there was a common metaphor used to describe the transforming work of the Spirit of God. To read this sentence in the Greek, okay? To read this in the Greek, it says this. Now listen to this. unless one is born out of water, that is the Spirit, he has no power to enter the kingdom of God. That's the Greek rendering of verse 5. Unless one is born out of water, that is the Spirit, he has no power to enter the kingdom of God. So the word water is actually a metaphor for the Holy Spirit and his cleansing work. But Jesus further confirms the new birth as the work of the Spirit by showing us in verse 6 that the only thing man's flesh can produce is just more of the same flesh. Remember what Nicodemus was suggesting? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Okay? That was his line of thinking. Jesus responds to this by saying, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. No matter how many times we could re-enter our mother's womb and be born, if that was even possible, we would still retain the sinful nature of our parents. Every time. Every time. However, our Lord says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, in order to enter God's kingdom and be a part of God's family, there must be a change of heart that takes place within us by a power that is outside of us. So that which is born of the Spirit becomes truly spiritual and therefore acceptable to God. Commenting on this same point, I want you to consider the observations made by J.C. Ryle. Human nature is so utterly fallen, corrupt, and carnal that nothing can come from it by natural generation but a fallen, corrupt, and carnal offspring. There is no self-curative power in man. He will always go on reproducing himself. To become spiritual and fit for communion with God, nothing less is required than the entrance of the Spirit of God into our hearts. In other words, we must have that new birth of the Spirit which our Lord twice described to Nicodemus. So then to be born again is to be born of the Spirit. It is a divine work of the Holy Spirit recreating within a sinner a new principle of life, a new nature, a new heart. We become what the Bible calls a new man. A change so radical takes place within us by the Holy Spirit's power that God's Word can only describe it in terms that should leave us in no doubt that what happens is the transformation of a life. A new life is, in fact, born. If you are a Christian, you are a different person than what you were before. You are different. And you're different at the core of your being. Because you have been born again. You have been born again. Furthermore, because this kind of birth is absolutely necessary for entrance into God's kingdom, look at what Jesus says in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, the sense of these words can be understood in this way. Do not be surprised when I say to you that you must be born again. Since fallen human nature can only reproduce more of the same, then a new birth must take place if you will be accepted into God's kingdom and become a part of God's family. But this new birth can only be rendered by the Spirit of God. So So what then does it mean? Up to this point, what does it mean to be born again? It is a rebirth by God's power. It is a transformation by the Spirit of God. A rebirth by God's power, a transformation by the Spirit of God. But in the third and the final place, we notice this. It is an invisible work of the Spirit, made visible by the fruit of the Spirit. It is an invisible work of the Spirit, made visible by the fruit of the Spirit. Now look with me at verse 8. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." If the new birth is not something that man can conjure up or produce by his own power, but instead this is something that the Holy Spirit works by His own sovereign power, well then here's the question we need to ask. How do we know? How do we even know if and when the Holy Spirit is bringing about the new birth? How do we know? Well, this is what Jesus answers in verse 8. And He answers it by using a very familiar illustration drawn from the wind. We all know that the wind blows where it wishes, as our Lord says. That is, from our human standpoint, here's what Jesus is saying, from our human standpoint, we have no power to control the wind. No power. We have no power to control the wind. It blows where it wishes. Furthermore, we cannot even see, physically, see the wind to know where it comes from or where it goes. Hence, there is a great mystery as to the motions of the wind. Or, to say it another way, the wind is unpredictable and uncontrollable. No matter how much man attempts to forecast its movements and motions, that means that James Spann is not infallible. I had to throw that in there. However, though we cannot see the wind, though we cannot control the wind, Jesus says, we do hear its sound and thus see the fruit of its workings. For example, the rustling of the leaves, the waving of the trees, a funnel of dirt and dust. In other words, when we hear the sound of the wind and see the fruit of its works, we do not question for one moment that the wind is in fact blowing. We know it is because we see the fruit. We see its workings. Now, tying this illustration into the new birth, Jesus says here, listen, He says this as a deduction. So it is. That's important. Don't miss those words. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We cannot predict or control or even know when, where, and to what extent the Holy Spirit will work to bring about the new birth in lost sinners. We are clueless on all those counts. But when we see fruit brought forth in a manifest change of heart and life, we do not question the reality of the Spirit's work in that soul. Therefore, when we see repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, when we see love for God and love for neighbor, when we see a hunger for the Word of God and a life of obedience and prayer to God, when we see a love for the church, then we know that God the Holy Spirit has been already at work in that soul, bringing about the new birth. We cannot physically see a soul being born again.
You don't see that physically. But we will see the fruit of that birth. We'll see the fruit in the conduct, in the course of the life. Commenting once on this matter, Charles Spurgeon made this very, very careful observation. Listen to this. Every regeneration is really instantaneous. Its evidences, its outward manifestations may be gradual. But there must be a time when the man begins to live. There must be a period when the first ray of light darts on the open eye. There must be a time when the man is condemned and a period when he is not condemned. And there must be an instant when the change takes place. The point is this, beloved. If God the Holy Spirit works in you the new birth, there will be nothing in you or in anyone else who will hinder or spoil the fruit of that change taking place and the manifestations thereof. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will manifest their existence in that sinner whom God has caused to be born again. No, we cannot see when the sinner is reborn by God, but we will see the results. We will see the results. Because that is a promise by God Himself. That is the whole point of John 3 and verse 8. You're going to see the results. The fruit will be there. Fruit will be there. Because, think about it. Omnipotent, eternal God, the Holy Spirit, enters your life. Do you really think that a person who has the Spirit of God indwelling them is going to somehow keep him secret? Going to somehow conceal that life from others to see? No. No, because the Holy Spirit has taken over. He's taken control. He's changed who you are. And so, everyone is going to see there's something very different about him. There's something quite different about her. Something has happened. Something has changed. Well, what does it mean then to be born again? Three things. It is a rebirth by God's power. It is a transformation by the Spirit of God. And it is an invisible work of the Spirit made visible by the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in light of all of this, with no surprise, there is only one pending question that we have to raise at the end of it all. The question that you know is coming. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? That's the great question. That's the great question that John 3 forces us to ask and to ask ourselves. Well, have I been born again? Well, let me help you answer that question with at least six self-examining, some might say interrogative questions, okay? Have you been born again? All right, consider this. Is there repentance in your life from sin? Is there repentance in your life from sin? Can you even name one sin in your life that you have honestly repented of? Just one. One sin that you have put to death, that you have mortified.
I mean, even though I know you've got a boatload of other sins in your life, but let's just narrow it down to one. Is there repentance in your life from sin? Just one sin. Can you point to, can say, yes, I have been weakening, I have been subduing, I've been killing this sin in my life by the power of the Holy Spirit? That's the first question. The second question is this. Is there an active, present, growing trust in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope, confidence, and redemption? Is there an active, present, growing trust in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope, confidence, and redemption? So, what is it that this question is getting at? It's basically this. Do you and are you trusting Jesus Christ as much today to save you and make you right with God as you did 10, 20, 30 years ago? In other words, don't look back 25 years ago and say, well, I know that 25 years ago I trusted Christ, but I'm asking, are you trusting Him today? Today. Because saving faith is a living faith, because it is saving faith in a living Savior. We trust Christ every day. Every day we trust in Jesus Christ to keep us saved, to keep us redeemed, to preserve us to glory. Number three, is there a hunger and thirst for righteousness, holiness, and godliness in your life? Is there a hunger and thirst for righteousness, holiness, and godliness in your life? This is not a question about morality. This is a question about whether or not your life is a growing pursuit to be ever more like Christ and less like the world. Can you look at your life honestly and say, yes, I see this pursuit in my life. I see this progress in my life. Progress may be at times very slow, but it's there. It's present. The pursuit is there. Number four. Is there a love for God's Word and a growing desire to obey His Word no matter the cost? A person who claims to be a Christian and yet they have zero desire to ever read this book. Ever. There is just no desire there. They never think about it. They have no interest in it. Oh, but they claim to be a Christian. Well, I have news for you. They're not. They're not a Christian. They are not. Because if you're born again, then the new heart that has been recreated within you by the power of the Holy Spirit, what comes out of that new heart? Are new affections you never had before, and some of those new affections is going to be a joy and a delight to want to read and study and know and to obey the Word of God. Now, does that mean that a true Christian is always going to have that kind of desire, always at the pinnacle, always at the peak? No. No, there'll be times of where the desire will wane and will grow cold, but will always be coming back, you see. You're always coming back. You don't just read the Word, set it down, walk away, and have no more interest to return to it to know more of what it means and says and to understand it. If you're born again,
you have a love for the Word of God. It is there. And if no such love exists, friend, you're not born again. You're not. It's just plain fact.
Question number five, and this is a biggie. Is there a love for the church? Is there a love for the church? A genuine affection for the body of Jesus Christ, wherein you desire and you make it a point to be joined with a local gathering of God's people. You don't see yourself as a lone ranger. You don't see yourself as a maverick in God's kingdom, blazing your own trail. But you see yourself as a member of Christ's body, interdependent on other fellow Christians for your own spiritual growth and health. And therefore you love to be with the people of God. When the Lord saved me in 1987, I couldn't wait to get to church. I couldn't wait. Because I wanted to be with other Christians. I just wanted that. I was so desiring the fellowship, the communion of other fellow Christians. And I could not get enough of it. 35 years later, I still cannot get enough of it. Okay? Because if you're born again, then there is a love in you for the family of God that you're a part of. And you want to be with the family. And these people, and I know the woods are full of them. I've encountered them over the years personally. These people who say they're Christians, but they don't have anything to do with the church. Well, God's Word says, no, you're not a Christian. No, you're not. No, you're not. Here, let me prove that to you, just so you don't think I'm talking out of the side of my mouth. 1 John 3:14. You need to know this verse. 1 John 3:14. This is just one of my favorite verses of Scripture to go to with people who like to claim that they are Christians, but they have nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with the people of God. 1 John 3:14. Look at what this says. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Who are the brothers? It's not your natural kin. The brothers is the body of Christ. Fellow Christians. Do you hear what John is saying? Do you hear it? He's saying as a matter of assurance, we know that we have what? We know, he says, that we have passed out of death into life. That's another way of describing the new birth, of being regenerated. We know we have been born again. How? What's the proof, John? Because we love the brothers. We love the brethren, the people of God. Now let me ask you a question. If you really love someone, don't you want to be with them? I mean, in all honesty, do you really want to be with the people you love? Of course you do. Those people who never want to be with the people of God, who have no love, who have no interest to be with the people of God, to be in the fellowship and the communion of God's people, but yet they want to still claim they're Christians, they are not what they claim to be. Because, listen folks, if you say you love Jesus, you're going to love what Jesus loves. Let me tell you what Jesus loves. He loves His church.
He loves His church. So don't be claiming, oh, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. That's a contradiction. No, if you love Jesus, you're going to love what He loves. He loves His church. He loves His bride, His body, His family, His real family. So, how do we know if we're born again? Is there a love for the church? Is there a love for the church? And lastly, is there love for God and a love for your neighbor? That just sums up the Ten Commandments. Is there a love for God and a love for your neighbor? First four commandments have to do with love for God. Last six commandments have to do with love for your neighbor. And in the new birth, we read in the new covenant that God writes those laws on our heart, on the new heart. He writes those laws on our heart. So the love that is expressed by the law of God is there. It's within the new nature that we have by the Spirit of God. So, is there a love for God and a love for neighbor? All of these questions point to the fruit of a new life that has been born again by the Spirit of God. So I therefore ask this question. Have you been born again? It's not really a simple question. It takes time to really examine yourself and articulate. But may God give us the grace to do that. Because God willing, we have seen today from God's Word how absolutely critical and important this subject is that we get it right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clarity, for the directness of Your holy word on matters when it comes to what it means to be a member of Your kingdom, a member of Your family, to be made right with You. Holy Father, we pray that You will give us the grace that we need to examine ourselves in the most thoughtful, careful, and articulate way in the light of Your word, in the light of the questions that have been put before us. Give us grace, Lord, to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with You. And we pray, Lord, that what will come out of this will be a greater assurance that we are, in fact, born again. Maybe we have struggled with doubts before, maybe even presently, there are doubts still. But Lord, we ask that the teaching, the exposition of Your word this morning has been a means of Your grace to take those doubts away and to bring a more meaningful assurance of faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.